I'm going to call another audible, and rather than read the passage from Revelation at this moment, I'm going to look at the passage from Isaiah, and then when we read the passage from Revelation, you'll be able to hear the echoes of what God is doing and telling the church at Philadelphia. One of the problems with reading the New Testament is that it's based on the Old Testament, and you really have difficulty understanding large portions of the New Testament without some grasp of the Old Testament. For example, John the Baptist comes and he says of Christ, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And if you don't know the Old Testament, you think, a lamb? What's a lamb got to do with sins? And what's this with the world instead of just the people gathered? That you have to understand the Old Testament in large measure. So it is with this particular promise to Philadelphia and its situation that is echoing Isaiah 22. Now, Isaiah 22, the prophet has turned his condemnation not only in the nations around and to Israel in general, but now speakingly to those who are in Jerusalem and speaking there of the coming judgment, and in that particularly addresses the man who is serving as the vizier, to use the Arabic term. Shebna is the official in the government. It's sometimes translated treasurer. It's a more encompassing duty. It is the one in charge, really, of administering those who get the ear of the king. Any government grows. That's its nature. You always add government employees. You very seldom shrink the number. And if you keep it at the same level, you call that shrinking the government. Well, you remember when the kingdom first began, Saul was anointed king. The first battle cry came. They laid siege to the city. They said they're going to cut off the right thumb of all the men who are there so they won't be able to hold weapons of war. Please come help us. The word comes to Saul, the scripture says, as he's following the oxen in from the field. In other words, he's finished plowing his own fields, and he hears the word, he slays the oxen, he makes a fire of their yoke, so they were working oxen, to take the sacrifice and take the word out. The king is out plowing. Well, that changes, doesn't it? And you get to David, you have his mighty men, you have the development of the temple, you have Solomon. And so by this time, you have a very large kingdom, lots of administrative duties. And the king simply didn't hear them all. The vizier, Shebna, is the one who is basically in charge of bringing it to the attention of the leaders. We have the same thing spoken of in Jonathan Swift's Gulliver Travels. Everyone knows about the Lilliputians, the little people. The Lilliputians were normal size, but their leaders were absent-minded. And they had to hire people called flappers. And the flappers would go around along with their leader with an inflated bladder balloon with pebbles in it. And when you need to get the attention of the leader, the flapper would come up and hit them on the head, and then they'd pay attention. Well, we've got a lot of that in our government. You've got to have a flapper to get the attention to get anything done. Well, Shebna was the man who got that attention of the king. And it's a very powerful position, isn't it? To have access to the ear of the king to tell him, hey, this is important. Well, Shebna thought that made him important also. He had prepared a tomb for himself there in Jerusalem, carved. Well, Jerusalem is where the kings have their tombs. And so Shebna thinks he's big stuff. He's going to have a tomb there, carved out with a palace and all the things that are there. It's a position which has filled him with pride that somehow he has aspired to and achieved this, and he's the important one. And apparently using it for himself in large measures, because God's word to him are very graphic. He says, I'm going to wad you up and throw you like a ball. It's a very violent action he's speaking of here. And wad you up like a piece of used notebook paper and throw you as far out in the wilderness as I can throw you and your whole family with you. There's not going to be anything left of you and yours. Instead, I'm going to put a man after my own heart in there. Eliakim is going to be there. He'll be a father to the people. He will not be aspiring to do good for himself and gain his prestige. He'll be looking, what do the people need? What is beneficial to them? How do I serve them in that way? He says, I'm going to take you and replace you with Eliakim, and I'm going to put the keys of the kingdom on his shoulder, and he'll open and none can shut. I'm going to put the keys there, and you didn't have pockets in your robes, so something important like a key, you would kind of pent on your shoulder and became an emblem also. He's going to have that authority. And if he wants you to see the king, if he thinks it's important, then he will get you there. He can unlock any door in the way, and the king will hear. And will hear basically with Eliakim's endorsement of it. But then he says something more. He says, I'm going to put it like a secure peg, hanging with everything hanging on it. You don't have many bureaus and shelves and things. You have pegs in the wall you hang things on. And you know what happens when you have a good hanging peg? You hang everything on it. I would suspect if you go into the garage of any guy here that has a variety of hand tools, you'll go find the pegs as heavily covered as they can be covered. And he says, I'm going to hang in all the pots and pans, all the dependents of the nation, all of his family are going to be depending on this one. He'll be the one, but that peg is going to break. Now, some think he's talking about Shibna again, but the text seems to be speaking of Eliakim. And it's going to break because the judgment of God is coming on Jerusalem. And the wrath of God is going to fall on the people, and even Eliakim there cannot do it. He is not adequate as the one who has the ear of the king and the authority of the keys. You see where this is going? See how this brings itself into the New Testament with the keys and everything when you get to first chapter of Revelation. And Jesus says to John, I am the one who is dead and alive, and I have the keys of death and of hell. I am the one administering life and death and afterlife. I am the one who is in charge and authority and power to exercise all of that. And then that brings us to our text in Revelation, where he speaks to the church there at Philadelphia. This is a particular church, real people, real situation. So with those things in the background, Jesus speaks to the church at Philadelphia in their particular context and leads to a wonderful statement and promise for God's people in similar situations. Revelation chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 7, this is God's word. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, and who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which is none is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word of patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Behold, hold fast to what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Thus is God's word. Philadelphia was a relatively new city. It was an important city, and Like the people of Jerusalem long ago, they were puffed up with pride. They had been erected about 189 BC as a frontier city. They were going to be the door of entry into Turkey, or Asia Minor, particularly what's now called Turkey. They would be the ones through whom Greek and Roman culture would infiltrate and would civilize that portion of the world. Well, you know what happens when you think you're civilized and the rest are barbarians, the sense of pride. And they built on that literally. A lot of temples there, a lot of city squares, a lot of wonderfully beautiful buildings that cost money to build. The area is known for its fine grapes, but it's also known from its fine earthquakes. It's unstable. And they come through regularly. What happens when an earthquake shakes down your building? Well, if it's your own building, you're stuck. If it's a public building, you simply raise taxes and build it again. And usually, if anything's left, it's a pillar setting by itself. So as the earthquakes kept coming, the taxes kept going up, the buildings of the public use stayed beautiful and majestic, except when they were torn down, they had hastily rebuilt. But it was strategically at the point of the entrance into Asia Minor, into Turkey itself, where you could actually go into the interior. You could get to the city easily, and from there go into the interior. And so they are proud. They call themselves Philadelphia, city of the brotherly love. We're familiar with that term. An area when they were proud, they were so receptive, so open, and so able to bring the glory of their civilization to the poor barbarians that lived in the land, their opinion there. This is one of the few churches which has no condemnation from God whatsoever. It's a small church there in trial. Not only the expected normal trials, but also that persecution by the synagogue. And that to be particularly acute. Jesus refers to them as the church of Satan because they're doing satanic work. It's not necessarily a broad brush for all of Judaism, because many were still being converted from Judaism, not having heard that Christ had come. But here he speaks of them, they're doing the work of Satan persecuting you. Their life is topsy-turvy. You don't spend a lot of money on buildings when you expect an earthquake can come along pretty soon. You don't know how long things will last. Your taxes are heavy. And being on the border, there's always uncertainty there and hostility. But it was an open door into the interior. And Jesus says to them, you're going to be victorious. You have persevered. I have kept you. Your door is now open. That's why you're there. Why was Philadelphia built in that spot? Because it was a doorway into the uncivilized world. Why is the church there at Philadelphia? It's the doorway of the gospel into a lost world. And he says to them, I've opened the door, nobody can shut it. This is your purpose. This is your opportunity. In a city where they hate you, in a city that's literally shaking very often, in a city where you're impoverished, this is your opportunity, and I will make you a pillar in the temple of your God. You're going to be left standing. You're going to be a demonstration holding high the glory of God in the midst of all of this. Why? Because you have little strength. Now, that doesn't mean because you have a little bit of strength, and I'm going to use it like a financial con man will say, well, let me have your little bit of savings, and I'm going to make you rich. God's not saying that. He says, you don't have strength really to speak of. Because your strength is so minimal, I'm going to use you to make a glorious triumph. That way God clearly gets the glory. If it were easy, anybody can do it. If it's hard, only the best can do it. If it's impossible, then it's God who did it. You remember Gideon bringing his armies to fight the Midianites, and 32,000 men showed up to do duty. God said, that's too many. He whittled them down to 300 men in the face of tens and hundreds of thousands. Sea of Midianites is simply called. And God gave the victory because it was clear then it was God giving the victory. God's church is feeble in this earth because it gives God the glory to keep her, to raise her, and to make her triumphant. He said, I have the keys of David. I am God's administrator. I am the one who has a favorable intercession with the great king, still submitting himself, as it were, to the Father in this, seated at the Father's right hand. I have the keys. Who has the keys? Remember back at the first chapter? The Lamb that was slain, who was dead and is now alive, our Savior, has the keys. So he's telling the church at Philadelphia, who's in control of this? Who is ruling in this, in your poverty, in your uncertainty physically with the earthquake issues, with the hostility there? I have given you an opportunity because I will get the glory, and nobody can shut that door. Nobody can shut that door. That door is open. And I put you there to use and go through that door. You remember Eliakim, the inadequate vizier, the one who couldn't hold the weight of everything hanging from him? The one with the keys now is the Son of God, a peg strong and secure, from whom all things hang. He is the linchpin of salvation. He is the key point. He is the Son of God Almighty who died and rose and is victorious. And he can carry the weight of all of his people. He alone is adequate for this. And adequate seems kind of an understatement, doesn't it? It's kind of like saying dropping a sledgehammer on an ant is adequate. How could he be other than sufficient for these things? Sufficient to keep the door open, sufficient to keep his church there in the middle of it, to preserve her and to keep her coming to victory. He says, I'm coming suddenly. I will come in destruction, just as God had said back to the people of Jerusalem, speaking there. I will come, but unlike Eliakim, I am sufficient, and you will be left standing. When it's all done, when fire and destruction and angelic harvesting and all 9 yards of everything related to the return of Christ is done, you'll be left standing in the temple of God. When the wicked are cringing and calling on the mountains of the earth to fall in on top of them, kind of like an earthquake, you're going to be left standing in the temple of God. And you will have achieved your purpose in that day. Think that was encouraging? You were in Philadelphia and heard those words from the mouth of Christ. You looked around and saw yourself enfeebled, impoverished. Of course. And God spoke to the church at Philadelphia and wrote it down for our encouragement. Doesn't it look like Philadelphia all over again? Not earthquakes of the ground. You don't get that much in a swamp. Hurricanes maybe, but not earthquakes. But otherwise, if you look at the media, look at the TV, read the news, distorted as it all is, biased as it all is, you say, what is going on? Well, we're racially charged and motivated for all the improprieties that have been done to our people in the past. So let's pull down the statue of a fellow who came over to help fight to get rid of slavery. Really? Things that have no sense about them at all. People who have found an excuse, and I'm not taking it all, but at the core you have some people who have found an excuse to wreak havoc. And so now you have cities seriously talking about getting rid of law and order, getting rid of the police. In Milwaukee, they just spent $60,000 hiring private security since they say they don't want police anymore. But what about us? Matt going to be out of a job? We're going to be back to the days of vigilante justice? The Wild West covers the whole country? Is it going to be a chaos all around so that you can't have your money safely anywhere because it could be stolen and no guarantees of security? Can you go around downtown or any part of the land with security after dark or even during the daytime? Economic upheaval, political, racial turmoil, the whole nine yards, and then throw into that mix this funny little thing called COVID-19. That doesn't really seem to be fading away, does it? And we don't know what's happening with it. You know, the case is spiking because there's a lot more testing. Are people relaxing and passing it around more freely among each other? We don't know, but we know that everything seems to be shut down. You go drive to the drive-up window to pick up some food, you better be wearing your mask and they'll be wearing theirs or you don't get anything. What's the future hold with that? And then you look at the church at large, or at least that which is labeled the church at large, and you see the excitement among some religious leaders saying, we need to tear down any statues of a white Jesus. Well, I agree, but not because they're white, but because they're idolaters. Oh, yeah, let's do that. The church is in disarray and unable really to gather as the church to worship. Unsettled, in turmoil, threatened, little power. Hey, who's got the keys? Who is the administrator of God's power in this earth? Who has put us here in this place for this time? The one who has the keys of the kingdom of David. Those of you that are into Hobbit law will remember the line where one of the hobbits says to Gandalf, I wish we didn't have to live in these times. And the answer was, you don't get to choose what times in which you live. You only get to choose how you live them. Or to bring it more into a biblical perspective, as Esther's parental unit, for lack of a better term, said, maybe God has brought you to the kingdom for this purpose. If not, he'll raise up another. What is the Church of Philadelphia doing? They're being faithful. They're trusting Christ. They're going onward. The door is open. They're bringing that word to bear on those around about them. They stand as a testimony to the fact that they continue. And that even in the middle of those things, their confidence is in the one who has the keys. And they're very, very comforted and bold, knowing that he has the ear of the king, that he sits at the right hand of God Almighty on the throne. Now, I'm not denigrating his own power, just going with the picture from Isaiah that he's drawing on here. And he's adequate. and he will achieve his purposes. Do you realize that you're here for that open door? That you are a witness, either a good one or a bad one, that how you live, how do you talk, how you conduct yourself, what you talk about, the things that interest you, the fears you have or don't have, speak of the Christ who holds the keys. He is indeed God's administrator and our Lord and Savior, and he's carrying out his purpose. And he says to us, as to the church at Philadelphia, be faithful. Continue onward. Fulfill your purpose. You have opportunities. I do. Yeah, even with shutdowns and lock-ins and masks, etc., you talk to people, don't you? People see who you are and how you live. They see a difference. When they're afraid the world is coming to an end, we know who's going to bring it to an end at the time of his choosing, and he's not going to use a virus. We look to our King. We look to the one with the keys. And we speak words of instruction and correction and comfort for those around. We're starting to meet neighbors. We've never really met a lot of neighbors because as a pastor, you run out of one town to the next before they get the tar and feathers warmed up and ready. But as we walk through the neighborhood, we're starting to know some of the neighbors by name, able to start to interact with them, building a foundation. Even old people walking around the neighborhood in a virus situation. You have opportunities. God put you here. Several years ago, retired minister, the organizing pastor of the church which I was serving in Virginia, reached an age where he was in a care home that he needed to be in long before then. Parkinson's was overtaking him rapidly, and he was distressed as, what can I do? I can't even get out of bed without help. I was the pastor he had. I just talked with him and said, God has put you now in a situation to speak of Christ from a different perspective, to show that you trust him even now, that even now he is adequate. And he took it to heart and became one who was known in that retirement home. He was, guy was reading his Greek New Testament for his own devotions when I came in on him. He would speak to those there about Christ. His roommate had a Christian in there with him because he always kept talking about Jesus. Even there. Now, you're not confined to a bed. At least those of you here this morning aren't. You've got opportunities. And God put you there. But. Who has the keys? Who put you there? You are weak. Yeah. So that God gets the glory. And God will be praised. Anybody could drive a 10-penny nail in a board with a sledgehammer. You can't do it with a feather. But God will. And we feathers of no weight or importance will be in the furtherance of his kingdom. Because he has the keys. He's in charge. And he rules even in the middle of these things, keeping us aware of our weakness, lest we become puffed up as the people of Philadelphia, the people of Israel. Keep us aware of our weakness so that we're driven to our knees, to petition him to achieve things, and to thank him and to praise him when he brings the various victories. Well, let's pray to him. Father, we thank you that you have indeed given to us your Son. We thank you, O Lord Jesus, that you sit on the throne. We praise you, O Holy Spirit, for your mighty work in the hearts of men. You triune God, who are alive and working and powerful and unlimited, we bless your holy name. We confess our utter weakness. We confess that we have no good within us, only that you have declared us good for Christ's sake and are making us good. And so, Lord, we thank you for your work within. We pray that you would bless our labors as we seek to stand faithful to honor you. Get glory unto yourself, we ask, that Jesus Christ would be lifted up and his name would shine forth. We ask it in his name.